Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of August 28, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Begin once again in a word of prayer. And as we do, wanted to also let you know, I was talking with Bill Bennis this morning. As you know, the Bryson, who we've all been praying for, whose life flighted to, was it Danville, Bill? I thought so. Danville? Yeah. My neighbor just recently had surgery in Allentown, and I couldn't remember if it was Allentown or Danville that Bryson was sent to. But he gave me an update this morning, and he's doing much better as well, and has a breathing tube, and hopefully, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, he'll be able to come home as well. We thank you for your prayers, and we are thankful for what the Lord has done in his little life, and that he has answered our prayers, and the Benises can soon enjoy their great-grandson at home, too. So with that, let's before we begin in the Scriptures, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the marvelous grace that you extend to us repeatedly, over and over again. Lord, that you are a God who answers our prayers, and that you have seen fit in this particular context to rescue the life of this little one. And Lord, above all else, Lord, we pray that you wouldn't just stop at rescuing his physical life, but Lord, that you would also save his soul. Lord, that you would give him eternal life. That you would draw his precious little heart to you, that he would serve you faithfully all his days, that he would recognize your hand of providence in his life, and he would bear witness to the work that you have done. And Lord, that is our testimony as well. Lord, we thank you for the realities that we have sung in the power of your cross, made known to us in your word. And Lord, the conviction it brings and the restoration for sinners like us, that we can be made holy by the death of your Son. Lord, we thank you that, as we'll be commemorating later this morning, that you have broken your body, shed your blood for us, on our account, what was due to us, and you have taken pleasure in the death of your Son, in order that we who believe might live. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is where we picked left off in Mark's gospel. We are continuing verse by verse, and we'll be picking up again starting in verse 13. Follow along with me as I read. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him, in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful, then, to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. It's still Wednesday of Passion Week. It is the Wednesday of the same week in which Jesus would be crucified. Historically, if you take the more traditional perspective, of course, Jesus entered Jerusalem in his triumphant entry on Sunday, in which case there was nothing that happened on this day, the day in which we now reside in Mark chapter 12. But if you take what John said in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day after 6 days before the Passover, then you understand him to enter Jerusalem on Monday. John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover would be Sunday. And therefore, he entered Jerusalem on Monday. And that means, in actuality, that this is a very, very busy Wednesday, not an absent Wednesday in the work of our Lord. This is a very busy Wednesday on the Wednesday before Jesus is crucified. The day began when Jesus enters Jerusalem once more after he arrives then in the temple. The Jewish leaders then immediately began barraging him with a question: where do you think you get your authority from? Where is your authority from? Who gave you the prerogative? Who gave you the right to do what you do? And particularly, you know, overthrow the money changers, drive out all the corrupt and wicked collectors of money, booths, propaganda, buying and selling of temple sacrifices, making gross profits, manipulating the system. Where do you think you get the authority to tell us that we don't have the right to use our temple in the way that we want to use it? And from there, Jesus begins to teach to them in parables. They know exactly where he gets his authority from. He begins to teach them in parables and demonstrates that not only are they insincere in their pursuit of the truth, but they are insincere in their piety as well. They are insincere in their pursuit of the truth. They don't really want to know where Jesus gets his authority from. They already know. And they are insincere in all their religious piety while they parade about in their religious garb. They are in actuality planning the murder of the Son of God in his very own vineyard. And now our text this morning immediately follows Jesus' parable about the murderous vine growers who murder the Son of God in God's vineyard. And if you follow along with me then, as we begin in verse 13, Mark begins with, "Then they," don't get very far, that is to refer to the Sanhedrin. We're still talking about the same group of people, that ruling body of Jewish authorities that Jesus was just talking to, the murderous Sanhedrin. Presumably, they retreat to reconvene and try again from another angle to attack Jesus, to assault Jesus, to arrest Jesus. So this is the same group. If you look at verse 12, in fact, Mark tells us that they, that is also the Sanhedrin, leave Jesus and they went away. Well, now we know exactly what they went away to do. They left to scheme. They left to scheme. And as a result of that scheming, they now send some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him. And so you know what we see here. Three characteristics of the wicked that the righteous should beware. Throughout this passage, you see dishonest flattery. You see distorted integrity. And you see deceptive hypocrisy. We're not going to be able to get through all of those this morning, but in fact, we're probably only going to be looking at dishonest flattery. We are slowing down significantly. I feel somewhat justified because Mark slows down now as well in his gospel. And so we are not moving as rapidly along as Mark intended for his audience in the first 8 chapters of Mark in the race to the cross. But we see dishonest flattery, distorted integrity, and deceptive hypocrisy. Those are 3 characteristics of wicked rulers that the righteous must be aware of. This account actually initiates a sequence of confrontations by 3 different groups, and they are all sent by the Jewish authorities. In fact, verse 13 uses a particular verb that you are all familiar with, apostello. Apostello, the noun form of that verb, is where we get the term apostle from. Sent out ones. That's who they are. They are sent out. They are being sent out by these wicked Jewish authorities. They're being sent out. That's all. That's all the word means. And verse 12 tells us that this is the result of their plan to seize him. Another way to translate this is they look for a reason to arrest him. They want to kill him. And this is their very calculated response. And they come at him with their very best first. Make no mistake, this is a good plan. They have a good plan. We should not demean the fact that this is an ingenious plan to give them cause for Jesus' arrest. In fact, it is so ingenious that you have to wonder at the wisdom in these questions they ask him. These 3 questions. Wisdom that is being used for tremendous evil. By the nature of these questions, it is so intensely exact. And given that we already know that the Sanhedrin were worshipers of a false religious system that they themselves had convened, and the originators of every false religion are demons, we have to wonder, did these questions, given the intense nature of their wisdom in them, originate with men? Or are they supernatural, demonically inspired questions that are given to the demon worshipers of the Sanhedrin? These questions are so tangled and complicated. They require divine wisdom to answer them. This is the first question they ask regarding the relationship between God and government. If you're loyal to government, then how can you be loyal to God, especially if government is corrupt? That's the presupposition, because the Roman government was corrupt. And what government isn't, at some level or another, corrupt? And if you are loyal to God, then how can you be loyal to government, since by being loyal to God, you confess His supremacy over government? That's their first question. Second question we'll find are in verses 18 to 27. We'll be looking at it in a couple of weeks. That question is asked by the Sadducees there. And it pertains to marriage in the kingdom of God. This is all strategic. These aren't just off the wall, off the cuff kind of questions. They are very specific, very purposeful, very intentional. What about marriage in the kingdom of God? Who establishes marriage? Is that established by God in heaven or on earth by government, by men? If you say marriage is established by God in heaven, then here is a dichotomy for you. The assumption there is that if marriage is established by God in heaven, then marriage would continue to exist in heaven. So here is a problem. What happens if you were married, for instance, to more than one woman? What happens if your first wife passed away and you married another? Then what happens in heaven? And in fact, who are you married to now? If you confess to be the Messiah and you are bringing out the kingdom of God, then this is an immediate reality that we need to deal with. What about marriage in the kingdom of God? Then the third question. Age-old question. Can someone who is a good person and devoutly pious enter the kingdom of God without accepting the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ? That's their third question. And of course you can't. For if you do not love the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not, by definition, a good person. Comes right out of the mouth of the scribe who asked the question, in fact. That is the greatest commandment of all, to love your God. And if you have broken the greatest commandment of all, to deny the God of the Scriptures, then how can you possibly maintain that you are good? So at the very elementary level of loving God, the God of the Scriptures, if you don't do that, then you are already intrinsically evil. The scribe himself confesses it. To love the God of the Bible supremely is the greatest good. And there is no good without a love of God first. Now, even with the full revelation of the Word of God, how well would you answer these questions? How well would you answer these questions? They are difficult questions. How well would you answer this one? The first one. Our relationship between God and government. How well would you answer that? The relationship between loyalty to God and loyalty to government. These Pharisees and Herodians and the Sanhedrin and all the Jewish authorities would be just giddy as they are watching their trap, and their trap is finally coming to fruition for them. In fact, the word for trap in verse 13 is a word that would be used to describe a hot pursuit of an animal, and now it is ensnared to be killed. This violent term. They have him. You understand the historical context of the question they ask, and you understand that there is no way out of this box. It is virtually an airtight confrontation. Jesus, how do you feel about paying taxes to hypocrites? That's how they pose their question between loyalty to God and government. And it might be an airtight question, if not for the fact that it was being asked by hypocrites. So Jesus issues them a blank check and says to them, fill it in. Well, let's see. And as they do, they realize that their question is only airtight because in their hypocrisy, they failed to interpret the Scriptures correctly. The source of the question, the nature of the question, calls from false presuppositions, a wrong understanding of the Old Testament text. And we'll see that next week. And now as Mark brings for us the introductory narration for this account, he does it in what is called the historical present tense. And this is why I feel somewhat justified in slowing us down. The historical present tense. In English, of course, it's bad grammar. In English, if you are speaking of an event that occurred in the past, you must refer to it in the past tense. You can't speak of it as though it were happening in the present. Or perhaps a common grammatical rule in any essay that a young student might do in his writing. And for those of you who are starting school soon, you maybe write this one down. They'll switch back and forth between the present tense and the past tense. You don't do that. You stick with one or the other. If you're speaking of an event in the past, you must be consistent in speaking in the past tense. If you're speaking of an event in the present, you must speak consistently in the present tense. And so in English, it's bad grammar to be switching back and forth when referring to the same event. But in Greek, that was a general rule, but it was also common to break the rule. If you wanted to surprise your reader, you could also write something called the historical present, which means just that. You're still with me, and that's encouraging. We love grammar, don't we? Well, you speak of something historical. That's what the Greeks would do. They would speak of something historical, something in the past, and instead of speaking of it in the past tense like you would expect, they would speak of it in the present tense. They were speaking of it as though it were actively happening in the present. And you do that deliberately, so as to place the reader right into the heart of the scene. You'll see this in children's movies from time to time. In a land far, far ago, and it begins in the past tense, and then all of a sudden the scene begins to change from a panel of a book, and the narrator reading through the book, and all of a sudden you are brought in actuality into the event. Well, that's what the Greek writer is doing. They are bringing you right into the heart of the scene as though you were observing it with your very eyes. They want you to pay attention. Something is happening. Now you think, well, why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's pretty obvious. It is to make the event vivid and memorable, to intensify the situation. It is to dramatize the scene. Mark wants you to understand that this is the turning point of this week. This is it. The hostility against Jesus is now coming all to a culminating point where it is well known that his death is certain. Our intention is now therefore turned towards the hostility of the Jews. You want to know when it was distinguishable that the Jewish authorities and the Jewish crowds during this week went from shouting Hosanna to kill him? It's now. Our focus is now on the hearts of men who reject the Son of God. And so in the historical present, the way verses 13 and 14 would literally read would be something like this. Then they send some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They come and say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Does it surprise you to hear that coming from the Jewish authorities who are seeking to kill Jesus? Well, not if you understand what they are doing. And again, this is where we see that the dishonest flattery of the wicked. The dishonest flattery of the wicked. Before we get to that, what they're saying, let's talk about who is saying it. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians. You remember them. Going all the way back to Mark chapter 3, when this first group came to confront Jesus together. The fact, first of all, that these two groups are working together ought to tell you right off the bat that something has gone amok. The Pharisees and the Herodians don't work together on anything. But it's been said well, that hatred can serve as a devilish cement among otherwise diverse people. This is an alliance as tense as perhaps Trump and Hillary coming together might be. The Pharisees were nationalists. the Herodians were politicians. And that was why the Pharisees hated the Herodians. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were nothing more than Herod's stooges who, like him, sold themselves off to the Romans. They compromised. They were traitors. And the Herodians returned their hatred. Pharisees harbored the ideology of the Zealots. Even if they themselves weren't riotous, they resented the fact that they were under the subjugation of the Roman government. And that reality itself put the Herodians' relationship with Rome at risk. The Herodians were loyal to Caesar. The Pharisees were loyal to their religion. The Herodians were the most liberal. The Pharisees were the most traditional. But, interestingly, both parties are nothing but hypocrites. Nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Both parties even need each other for survival. Both parties needed Rome. And both parties lined their pockets with silver. The Pharisees lined their pockets with silver from their religion that was permitted by the Roman government and made secure by the Roman government. The Herodians lined their pockets with silver from Rome, directly from Rome, in supporting their taxes. But they hate each other. Absolutely hate each other. And the only one that they hate more than each other was the one who meant the death to both of them. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was a threat to their religious agenda. And the Herodians hated Jesus because he was a threat to their political agenda. Because of that, they can get together in a plot to kill Jesus, to depose of him. They would need each other, in fact, for this scheme, just for this scheme to work. And they begin with flattery. This is wicked scheming of the worst kind. See, flattery marks you as a false teacher. And flattery marks you as a false leader. A flatterer is a manipulator. It'll say things that are sweet, that just play right to your ear. Strums the right chords, right into your ego. And it comes in all kinds of forms, from passively agreeing with someone, even though you know that they're in the wrong, but you put on like you agree for the sake of preserving your friendship, or so that they think highly of you, or so as not to offend them, or whatever. You consent, you acknowledge that they are right. In actuality, they're wrong, though. Or to actively praising and complimenting someone for the purpose of gaining some kind of leverage or approval from them. It's the worst kind of evil. You are working your angles. Proverbs often refers to this as someone who has a smooth tongue or seductive speech. In fact, Proverbs consistently uses this kind of language as coming from the adulterer. It warns us that this is the way of the adulterer. Sweet talk, praise, stroking your ego, compliments, empathy. Well, a man of honor, the righteous man, a godly leader, watches out for this kind of deception. And they know it when they see it, and Jesus knows it when he sees it. And even in Christianity, it is particularly deadly. It is a favorite tool of Satan and false teachers to disrupt from the church, and it comes under the guise of encouragement. If you ever thought that surely someone you listen to or someone you know couldn't possibly be a false teacher or a wolf in sheep's clothing because they are so pleasant, to listen to and so sweet. And even though that what they say seems off or is unbiblical, then you've fallen under the spell of flattering lips. That's what they do. They deliberately lead people astray by telling them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They mask the truth. And in fact, this is exactly how Paul himself defends the truth of his message to the church in Thessalonica. He identifies himself and the rest of the apostles as those who particularly have not done that. You want the confession of the truth that we proclaim? Well, look no further than the reality. You know we did not flatter you with our speech. Our speech hurt. He tells the church in Thessalonica that I always told you what you needed to hear. Didn't flatter you. You needed encouragement, I gave you encouragement. But I corrected your wrong. False teachers, though, Paul warns in Romans 16, 17, keep your eye on. Keep your eye on those who dissent from the truth. In verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They who would presume that they are not being deliberately deceptive, they who would assume that this person is a good and righteous and noble and upright individual, they who would assume that and therefore give an ear to their sweet, flattering words, they are the unsuspecting, their hearts will be deceived. In other words, these individuals, these false leaders, these men who are slaves to their own appetites, they get you to believe their lies and bad theology by heaping up sweet, sweet words. Peter said the same thing, warned the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Many will follow their sensuality. They follow wherever their heart leads them in whatever wicked endeavor they desire to do, and they fulfill their pleasures. They have no sense of self-restraint. In fact, the only moral principle they operate by is the reality that they reject any sense of self-restraint. Many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, Peter writes, the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That was the tactic of Satan in the garden. Just puff up their egos and tell them the cheerful stuff they want to hear. Ignore the hard verses. Ignore the reality. Get them to feel good. Discover your personal greatness. And now they're your slave. You want to see an example of just how destructive and dangerous and deadly this really is? You can turn to Daniel chapter 6. For a minute, just how serious and grave the charge to keep watch over your souls is. Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, King Darius is about to promote Daniel to the highest office in Darius' kingdom, the highest office that is available to him. Because Daniel distinguished himself above all of Darius' other commissioners and satraps. And of course, when the other commissioners and satraps are consumed with jealousy, they begin to scheme together and they come up with this plan to trap Daniel in his obedience to the Word of God. And you know how the story goes. This is a story of Daniel in the lion's den. But look how they start off. Now, the king is also a judge. Remember that. King is a judge. And therefore, a chief component of his responsibility is to discern cons, right? From the righteous. So how does this go over his head? Well, verse 6 says, they spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. And boy, that sounded great to a prideful heart. They appealed to the greatness of the king. And the king became a slave to their flattery. See, that's how this works. And that is exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to do with Jesus. They are playing games. They're trying to flatter him. And they hide their flattery by feigning innocence. Oh, we just have an honest question to ask of you, and we know you'll give us the right answer because you don't fear anyone. You could care less about the consequences of your answer. We know that you will give us the truth, and it's only, dear Jesus, the truth that we desire to hear. We want to submit to the counsel of God. So tell us, you are right. You give the truth. You are always right. And you'll speak the truth for what it really is. So they flatter him. This is a real pill for them to swallow, these words. But the irony is, even though they're just trying to flatter him, their words are truthful. They begin, Rabbi. Rabbi, teacher, that is a designation of honor. Why are they calling him that? Throughout his whole ministry, they haven't been doing anything but calling his authoritative teaching into question. They're just astonishingly insincere. Teacher, Rabbi, we know you are truthful. You are an honest man and defer to no one. Remember, they also called him a liar and a child of Beelzebul. Now they're calling him an honest man, truthful man, great teacher, man who defers to no one. Literally, you don't look at the face of man. You don't look at the face of man. Really neat word picture. In other words, Jesus, we know that you are a man of integrity. You speak the truth regardless of what anybody thinks. You don't look at a man's face to discern, do I need to backpedal what I just said? A couple of nights ago, I was reading on the preaching of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived since the apostles. And I read this one excerpt to Mel, and I shared this on social media because I was so tickled by it, but many of you saw that. But I read this excerpt to Mel. Spurgeon preached with the boldness of a lion. He roared, my motto is, I yield to none. I preach what I like, when I like, and as I like. Mel told me, I don't think you should be reading that stuff. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, you don't need the encouragement. I discovered this week that Mel has a sense of humor, I guess. Well, it's true about Spurgeon. He didn't soften the edges of his sermons to cater to the audience, and he didn't shrink from preaching hard texts and hard doctrines with authority and conviction. And in fact, he was noted for his conviction, and he noted that it was the conviction of many that there are certain truths that should be kept back from the people, else you're going to cause some kind of factions and they'll go at each other's throats. And Spurgeon identified that philosophy as popish doctrine. You have a philosophy that you ought to withhold certain truths from the people of God? That's popish. He said it was upon that very theory that the priests kept back the Bible from the people. So he wouldn't tone down his rhetoric, and he declared, "I have not softened down the Bible to suit the carnal tastes of men." Well, every man of conviction will have his convictions put to the test. Spurgeon's was. And he was thrown out of the Baptist Union in 1888 for calling out their movement towards what he called a sugared gospel and points of serious compromise in their theology. As a result of that, Spurgeon himself was censored by the Baptist Union, and he was publicly maligned by the Baptist Union. His integrity was brought to question. His approach was criticized. There was a high cost for his conviction. His wife later said cost him his life. His health so severely deteriorated as a result of that during that time that he never recovered from it. Back in Mark chapter 12, the Pharisees and Herodians are going to put Jesus' convictions to the test. But woe is the man who tests God. You don't look at the face of a man, they say. You don't speak truth and then try to discern whether or not the recipient of the truth you said has an expression of approval or disapproval, and then backtrack. You don't do that. You speak the truth, and you've counted the cost of your truth. They're praising Him. And telling the truth is often costly. That doesn't matter to the righteous man. It doesn't matter to the man of character. It doesn't matter to a man of conviction. And they're telling Jesus that He is all these things, and He is all those things. But they're telling Him these things to try to stroke His ego. And if they're successful, it's going to be impossible, they think, for Jesus not to answer the question in a way that would prove mortal, however He'd answer it. The hypocrites operate under false pretenses and false presuppositions, so Jesus doesn't answer them. Jesus does answer them truthfully, but not without first exposing their hypocrisy. But Jesus doesn't stop at answering their question either. He tells them what they want to hear, but He also tells them what they need to hear. And by telling them what they need to hear, they are disarmed and they know it. Jesus gives a powerfully convicting message in just one sentence in verse 17. And we'll see what that is next time. And in case you're thinking, "Oh, here it comes. That's the one I can miss. Taxes and tithes. I've heard this before. Here it comes." Somebody call the yawn parade. I pay my taxes and I give my tithe. Listen, if you think this message of Jesus, this one sentence message of Jesus, has to do with taxes and tithes, then you've missed the whole point. Anyone who's preached this message as though the main point was about taxes and tithes has done a horrendous injustice to the text. Let me ask you, do you really think that Jesus' enemies are going to walk away amazed, utterly amazed at Him if His message is about taxes and tithes? It's much more than that. They walk away from this in loathing admiration of His response. Believe me, you'll wish that Jesus stopped with taxes and tithes. You'll wish, he said, pay your taxes, give your tithes. But the principles here govern your conduct way beyond that. To find out what that is, as I said, you'll need to come back next week. But see, now the Pharisees and the Herodians really set themselves up, because the one thing that they professed about Christ is that he is always truthful. They are now, they've put all the cards on the table. This is it. If they lose this game, it's over for them. They recognize his truthfulness. And because of that, they now must acknowledge the truth that he utters here. This is a risky move, but they are confident enough that they believe it's worth it. If this were a game of chess, they'd be giving up their queen, thinking that they have the king trapped. Only they've missed something significant. And because they lose, not only are they confronted with the truth that Jesus says here, but they are now confronted with the truth that he has been saying about them all along. He was never afraid to give them the truth. Now you might continue to reject the truth. But have you thought through the fact that by this point, even Jesus' worst enemies have no position left but to recognize his truth? They hate it. They hate his truth. But even his enemies have to acknowledge his truthfulness. And you remember what Jesus said about them. In John 8:26, Jesus said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Immediately preceding that, Jesus said to the Jews, "You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that is the only Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins." And then he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," speaking of his coming crucifixion, "then you will know that I am he." Well, they did. They did. And they even acknowledge his truthfulness before that. His enemies, his worst enemies, acknowledge his truthfulness. They know he spoke the truth and they confessed it. So why did they still reject him? Because of what he said. Because of what he said. You turn to Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. If you want a summary of all that Jesus had said to this people all along throughout his ministry, it's all in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 13. It's a long passage, but stay with me. I want you to feel the full effect of it. "Woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you will make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by
the offering on it. He is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You get the idea of the truthfulness that Jesus proclaimed about their hearts, that they are now obligated to affirm because they confessed His truthfulness. They had to come to terms with the truth of all of that. But they knew they had to, because these are the words of God, come from the Son of God, and God speaks truth. So how did they deal with the truth? They put Him to death. They would not allow the truth to convict their souls. They would not allow the truth to expose their wretched, sinful condition. They would not do it.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.